to conduct ourselves in a particular way, and we indicate by uniting with that church that we believe what that church believes. Every Baptist church has what is called the Articles of Faith, what we believe in the various areas. This evening we're going to be studying the sixth in this series of messages. Having brought five messages on the church covenant, we're going to bring the first one on the Articles of Faith. And tonight we're going to be speaking to you on what we believe about the Scriptures. Now listen, if you would, to the preamble to the Confession of Faith, and then to this first article. To set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, we send forth the commonly believed confession of faith held among us as followed. First of all, what we believe of the Scriptures. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men supernaturally inspired, that it has truth without any admixture of error for its matter, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the age the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to man, the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. By the Holy Bible, we mean the collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which as originally written does not only contain and convey the Word of God, but is the very Word of God. By inspiration, we mean that the books of the Bible were written by holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a divine way that their writings were supernaturally and verbally inspired and free from error as no other writings have ever been or ever will be inspired. Now, actually, a whole series of messages could be preached on this article alone. But I want to try to bring one message on each of these articles, and I hope that I may be, if not exhaustive, and I couldn't be exhaustive, but I may at least be comprehensive in bringing you these messages. As we look at our Christian conduct, everything that we do or say should be governed by this book. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm saying this book. I do not mean by the originals. We do not have the originals. I mean by this book that we carry under our arm when we go to church, by this book that I read to you, by this book that we call the Bible, by this book that we call the Word of God, all of our conduct and all of our service should be governed. It is from God to us, and thus we are the subjects of it and not the judges. Now that's an important premise. We believe that this is a message of instruction and direction and information from God to us. If it came from man to man, then we might scrutinize whether the man who wrote it was as wise as the man who read it, but it is not coming from men to man or from man to man. It is from God to men, and therefore God is the giver, and we are subjects of it. We are not judges of it. If and when it is polluted by man, it ceases to be the Word of God. Let me illustrate what I'm saying by this. If I were to take and give to you a box of candy, and I said, now this is good candy. There are 100 pieces of candy in there, and this is good candy. 99 pieces of this candy are perfectly good. However, the other one is poison. Do you see the picture? Let me ask you, how many of you would start eating out of that box of candy? most of you would have sense enough to say, wait a minute, if one piece of that box of candy is poison, as far as I'm concerned, the whole box is worthless. I don't want any of it. I will not offer any of it to my family or friends. I will not let my children eat any of it. If there is one piece in it that's poison, then as far as I'm concerned, the whole box comes under suspicion, and I'll throw the whole thing away. The same thing has to be true of the Word of God. If it is polluted, it is worthless because we cannot know which part of it is polluted. You say, well, I'll read it, and I'll decide, I will discern, I will understand. Wait a minute. It is from God to man, not from man to man. We are not capable of knowing. It is an instruction that is above us, and therefore, if there's any part of it that is not dependable, we immediately become incapable of knowing what part of it is undependable. So it's all right or it is not right altogether. Now then, we do not mean everything that is called a Bible. Everything that has ever been rendered to men. That's not what we mean. What do we believe about this book? What do we believe the Bible is? That's what this issue is tonight. And I want to tell you this, that's how every preacher should stand or fall in your eyes. When a man gets before you and says, the Bible says here, blah, 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 but a better translation would be, or what it really ought to say, or what it really means here, you mark him off your list. Because he has become a judge of the Word of God rather than a proclaimer of the Word of God. Either we can accept this at face value, or we are absolutely at an impasse as far as knowing what is good and what is not. Now, there are four things that I want to set before you tonight. First of all, the inspiration of the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible. Now, the word inspiration actually comes from a word that means breathed. Most of you understand that if you can't breathe, you can't talk. I mean, literally, if all of your breath has stopped, different languages have different manners of speaking. I've just come back from India, and those people they pop their tongues in a very strange way when they speak, and this is part of their language. It takes them a lot longer to say something than it does you because of the way they say things. If you were to go into China or Japan, you'd find there that they use a tonal language, and many of the guttural sounds that we make are not a part of their language. But in all of those languages, they have one thing in common, and that is that the voice issues forth to an extent from the diaphragm through the process of breathing. Now, I said that to say this. This word inspiration means it is breathed of God. When the Bible said all Scripture is given by inspiration, it is simply saying that all Scripture is breathed forth as the Word of God. In the book of Acts, chapter number 1 and verse 16, the Scripture says, men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, it is not my point to expound that verse of Scripture tonight, but to call your attention to the way that the Holy Spirit put this together. Notice, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. Now, it's one thing to believe that the men who wrote this book were inspired, and they were. But that is absolutely insufficient. Not denying that, but I'm just saying that is not saying all that we're saying or all that this article of faith is saying about this book. This article of faith is saying that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of these men. In other words, when you read what David wrote, When you read what David said, he said you are reading what God said, the Holy Ghost. God, the third person of the Godhead, spoke by David. It supposes absolute verbal inspiration. You'll hear people today use the term verbal plenary inspiration. Don't you buy it for a second. You young men that preach, that are going to preach, don't you fall for that garbage. It's a bunch of garbage. I won't get into the total meaning of the term plenary, but actually it has to do with plan, and it is contrary, it is different than the term verbal inspiration. When you use the term verbal inspiration, you not only don't need anything else to go with that, but you must not have anything else to go with that and qualify it, because the term verbal inspiration means word inspiration. It means that God not only inspired the thoughts, and whereas plenary inspiration means that He gave sufficient words to state it, the term verbal inspiration means that He stated it. You see what I'm saying to you? And that's what we believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is literally stated, it is spoken by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That means, of course, that the men were inspired. But to just say that the men were inspired is not the same as saying that the Word was inspired. I like to think that when I get into the pulpit, I am inspired of God. I would hate to think that I stood in this pulpit just dry, nothing but mental, with no passion for what I was speaking, nothing but just simple head knowledge. I would rather be dead than to be like that. I would be dead anyhow, I just wouldn't be buried yet. I'd rather be dead than to be like that. But to be inspired and to speak forth God's Word is not the same thing as God speaking forth. An inspired man may speak great truths, but he cannot speak truth without error. Only God can speak truth without error. In the book of Acts chapter 28 and verse 25, the Scripture says, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, or by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers. Look at that again. He said the Holy Ghost spake by him. He did not say that Isaiah, under inspiration, said this. He said the Holy Ghost said it through Isaiah. On and on and on again in the Scriptures, we find that the inspiration of the Bible means simply that God spoke through men. Not that God inspired men and the men spoke. God spoke through the men. That's a very important point. Not only that, but this supposes a unique and a totally infallible Word of God. In the book of Psalms, chapter 119 and verse 160, the Scripture says, thy word is truth from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. God's word is truth without any admixture of error. That's what our Scripture says. Secondly, let's look at the purity of the Bible. Error states that this contains the Word of God, but that it may also contain human errors. There has been a big fight in the Southern Baptist Convention now for more than 12 years, and actually, in a more subtle fact, for close to 50 years now, about what their statement is concerning this book. And of course, there are those men who have stood by the Word of God, and they have stated continually that this, well, exactly what our articles of faith state, what every Southern Baptist church in the country, as far as I know, state in their articles of faith, the same thing we have here. And there have been those men who have said, this is God's verbally inspired, infallible word. I heard, I can't remember this guy's name, he's a newscaster, and you folks hear him from time to time, and he was interviewing Dr. Criswell down in Dallas, and Dr. Criswell was saying, "This is the verbally inspired word of God." And this fellow was saying, "But what's wrong with us simply saying this is the inspired word of God? Why the verbal and why the infallible? Why do we have to be so picky? Why can't we just drop off this verbally inspired and infallible and just say this is the inspired word of God? Everybody can agree on that." Well, we can't drop that off because, beloved, there is a very definite difference. You see, something can be inspired and it can still have error in it. But if it is verbally inspired, that is, the very words that are there are inspired, it can't have error in it. Follow what I'm talking about? And if it is infallible, that is, it is not wrong and it can't be wrong under any kind of changing circumstances, then we have, and only then, do we have a sufficient description of the Word of God. Listen to John 17:17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Listen to that. Not thy word is simply true, it is that. Or thy word states truth, it does that. Or thy word contains truth, it does that. But thy word is truth. It is truth. Thy word equals truth. Truth equals thy word. The two are the same. That's what our Lord is saying. Listen to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." This includes all history. You say, "Well, I've read things in the Bible that I just don't know. I don't know if they're true or not because they don't sound like some of the history I've read." Well, I tell you something. Don't get too bent out of shape about the history you've read. When I was a child going to school, I loved Oklahoma history. I loved Oklahoma history. And one of the things that just enamored me was the history of the American Indian and the things about the American Indian, especially the five civilized tribes as they penetrated the accounts of Oklahoma history. And I just digested all of that and read it all, and I was talking to Brother Curtis Pugh, who is half Cherokee Indian, some years ago. And he was talking about some of the things that we were talking about, some of the five civilized tribes and the Trail of Tears and things like that. And Brother Pugh began to bring out some things that once they were stated, they were very obviously true. And he said, "The fact of the matter is that Oklahoma history will not tell you the truth about the five civilized tribes." He said, "The five civilized tribes were not brought out of the southeast part of the United States because of the fact that they wanted their land. They were brought out because they were always at war with each other." He said, "White people do not understand Indians." He said, "If somebody tells you that Joe Blow is the chief of the Cherokee tribe, you believe it. But," he said, "every Cherokee Indian out there thinks his daddy is the chief of the tribe, and that's always been the problem with them." And he said, "They tell you about taking their land away from them?" He said, "That's totally foolish." He said, "The Indian philosophy has always been that you cannot own land any more than you can own water or air. They laugh at the idea of owning land, and if you will give them anything for a piece of land, they feel they've cheated you." He said, "That is an innate part of their philosophy." Brother Benny Burns said, was saying tonight what this Hindu boy was telling him about them, you know, keeping the cows over there for the sake of making beasts of burden, that it was profitable for them to do that. That's a political statement. There are Hindus all over India that would like for you to believe that. You go to India, it won't take you 15 minutes to say there's no way that can be true. Because they have thousands of cows out there roaming the street. And they're not all female ones either. They're not all given milk. thousands of them that are not beasts of burden. They are there as objects of worship, and they're eating more grain than the people of India in many cases. So the history or the historical statements that come through to you will not often be true. But I want to tell you this, that what the Bible states, whether it is in compliance with the history of the world or what the world has to say, is always accurate. Every biblical statement of history is accurate. Every miracle is accurate. You say, that couldn't be. Certainly it couldn't be. If it could, it wouldn't be a miracle. But it was. If God said it was, it was. Somebody said, well, it's scientifically impossible for a whale to swallow a man. I want to tell you something. I don't know if it's impossible for a whale to swallow a man or not, but I know that a whale swallowed Jonah because the Bible said he did. And if the Bible says that he swallowed a 795-foot battleship, he swallowed the battleship. If the Bible says Jonah swallowed the whale, he swallowed the whale. I'm not being ridiculous. I'm saying you better believe what this book says because it is truth without error. Every prophecy in the Bible will be fulfilled. You may not understand it all. You may not be able to identify it all, but it will all be fulfilled. Listen to the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. I'm going to have to turn there to read that. You may want to turn with me. You may want to just listen to it. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Listen to those. All things must be fulfilled. And so the Bible is a book of absolute purity. It is truth without any error. There is not one mistake. There is not one contradiction. And you may think you know where there's a contradiction in the Bible. There may be places where they look like a contradiction to you or to me. That is our ignorance. We don't know everything, but there are no contradictions. Thirdly, what about this thing called the preservation of the Bible? There is an error today that's very, very popular. Don't fall for it. Many of your colleges today, many of your Bible colleges will make a statement something like this. We believe that in the original manuscripts, God gave His Word in an absolutely infallible manner without any error. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But I've got news for you. It isn't worth the paper it's written on. It isn't worth a dime. How many of you folks out there have ever seen the original manuscripts? How many of you out there know anybody that has ever seen the original manuscripts? I've got news for you, folks. There are no original manuscripts today, and there are no people alive today who have ever seen any original manuscripts. Everything that is available to us today, everything that is available to us today has been passed on through copying and recopying. Now, I don't mean this is a copy of the Word of God. This is the Word of God, but it is brought to us through the process of copying. God has preserved it in that way. You see, when we say that we believe that in the originals, we have the infallible Word of God. We haven't said anything unless that's what we're preaching and teaching. That doesn't say anything about this because this is not original. You see what I mean? So the issue is not inspiration so much as it is preservation. There is a man in the country today who's very popular in some areas by the name of Peter Ruckman. There is an error there that goes in the other direction. He will in essence tell you that in this book, we have a better rendering of the Word of God than the men who translated it had. That's stupid. That's utterly stupid. Thank you, Brother Borelli. Good preaching. Why? Why do I say that? Now, may I first say, I certainly believe it's better for me because I speak English, not Greek, not Hebrew. But that's not what he's saying. Now, the thing that I'm wanting to say is this. Our articles of faith say this. In essence, they say that this book was, is, and shall always be the infallible Word of God without any error. So it is not sufficient to say that it is now. It always has been. It is not sufficient to say in the originals it was, for it still is. It was in the past, it is in the present, and it shall always be the only rule of faith and practice for God's people. It is no better and no worse. We believe that it was, that it is, and that it always shall be. Listen to Psalms 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word. Somebody said, well, it's settled in heaven, but that doesn't mean anything about the Bible. Let me tell you something, folks. This word wasn't given for angels. And as far as I can tell by reading it, there's no indication that it's given for instructions for people who are in heaven. This word is given to you and I. It's given to people living here on the earth. It's given for people living here on the earth. And it is something that God has settled and registered, and the authority of heaven holds it as it is. Now, this does not mean that it will not be attacked. What it does mean is that it cannot be polluted or destroyed. It's being attacked today. You have translations of the Bible being scattered out there like throwing, feathers in the wind. But I want to tell you something, folks. They have been coming like that for a long time, and this book has stood. I remember when I was a little boy, Revised Standard Version came out. Boy, people were fussing and hollering and complaining about the Revised Standard Version. Read the introduction in the Revised Standard Version, and it will tell you that the Revised Standard Version was given to replace the 1901 American Standard Version because it did not take hold. Well, why did they want it to take hold? Because they didn't want some things that this book says to be said. What things? Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 that we mentioned this morning. Acts chapter number 8, verse 37. If thou believest, what doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Tell you what, there's not a Catholic or a Protestant in the country that wants their Bible to say that, because that condemns infant baptism. Got to be a believer. There are all kinds of verses in this book that they don't want it to say. But wait a minute. Why the Revised Standard Version? Because the American Standard Version, the 1901, didn't get off the ground. Well, there's another little verse right behind that. The 1947 Revised Standard Version didn't get off the ground. So, the 1963 version, American Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, read the introduction to it. You know what it says? It's there to replace the 1901 and the 1947 because they did not take hold, so they're trying again. Now the NIV, the New International Version. They never give up. But you know what? Down through the ages, This book. You say, this book? Why do you say 66 books? Isn't that what our article said here? 66 books. Doesn't include the Apocrypha. No. It's just not there. It's not part of it. You say, well, somebody told me that the first KJV included the Apocrypha. That's right. But it did not imply, I have seen a copy of it, I don't have a copy of it. I looked at a copy of it up in Wilmington, Ohio, in Dan Farrell's library. And when you get to every one of the books, it'll tell you there here that it's the Word of God and who it's written by. But when you come over to the Apocrypha, it doesn't imply that it's the Word of God. It just says the Apocrypha. It It's put in there just like an introduction or a history or something like that. It was later taken out. But it was never considered by the translators of the KJV. It was never considered by them part of the Word of God. It was not entered there. It was not registered there as a part of the Word of God at all. But it was placed there as a parenthetical history account and not as an idea that it was part of the Word of God. These 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Fourthly and finally, what is the purpose of this book? Understanding the purpose of it will help us to understand its nature. Hear what I'm saying to you? If we understand why God gave it to us, it'll help us to understand the nature of it. It is a perfect revelation to us of God's will for us. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is a perfect revelation to us of God's will for us. It reproves us. If you are not willing to be reproved by the preacher, you ought never to listen to a preacher. If you think that you're too spiritual or too wise to be reproved by this preacher, you ought not listen to this preacher. You ought not to. I don't care who you are. You ought just to leave, not listen to this preacher. If you think you're too wise, too well educated, too smart, too spiritual. Because, you see, it's not this preacher, it is this book. It is this book. It corrects. It corrects. This book corrects us. It instructs us in righteousness. You say, well, I have my own code, my own idea of what's right and wrong. Yeah, but it didn't worth anything. It didn't worth a flip. This book is what instructs us in righteousness. And it will thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. So many of our Bible schools today teach so little Bible that they ought to be sued for referring to themselves as Bible schools. It is amazing how many young men I've known in my ministry who have been in Bible schools, and I'm talking about so-called independent Baptist fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Bible schools, who came out knowing so little that I was embarrassed for them. A young man that I love very much, who had been 4 years in Baptist Bible College, is working with me here, and after he had been here 6 months, I said, and he's a dear friend of mine, and I love him, and I don't think he'd mind me using this as an illustration. He had been 4 years in that Bible college, and after he was here for a while, we were discussing something one day that he considered quite mysterious, and I said, well, Brother Earl, you do believe that God knows everything, don't you? And he said, well, I don't know. 4 years in a Bible school. Bible school? Oh, come on. Listen, folks. The Bible will teach you that in an hour and a half if you can read. If you can read. The problem is that there is a philosophy today that assumes that education will make you a Bible teacher. That's not so. Not a million years. Education will teach you to read. And that's about all it's going to do for you to give you a good vocabulary to understand what the words in this book means. But the only thing that will make you a Bible teacher is the digestion of this book. Digesting this book. Getting this book in your heart and in your soul and in your mind to where it corrects you. I have found down through the years many times in my life that my mind would begin to form an opinion, and I'd begin to think this way, and suddenly a scripture would come up and it would say, no, that can't be right because it's contradictory to the scripture. And it didn't come because I had some kind of a a degree in some school that made me wise. It came because of simple digestion of this book. And this book corrects. And this book reproves. And this book instructs. How we need to understand that this is the only rule of faith and practice. It is inspired of God. It is able to make us wise unto salvation and is able to furnish us. That's what Paul said to young Timothy. It is able to furnish you unto every good work. It is more important today that a child of God knows this Bible than for him to know anything else. It is more important for a young preacher to know this Bible than for him to know everything else. This book is God's Word. It is thus the standard for all human conduct, for every creed, and for every opinion. Every opinion that we have, listen, every opinion that we have, whether it has to do with how we live with our neighbors, how we conduct ourselves in our home, how we raise our children, how we conduct our married life, how we interact with the people within our church, how we act on our job, how we pay our bills, where we put our financial priorities. It's all there. It should be the rule of faith and the rule of every practice in our lives. What do we believe of the Word of God? We believe that it is the very handbook for Christian living. We understand that we not only will not be able to understand it without the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we'll never be able to obey it and follow it except by the grace of God, and then only marginally. We'll never do that perfectly. But let's never take the fact that we cannot do it perfectly as a reason or a justification for not counting this book our very rule of faith and practice and life itself. Let's stand with it.